I wonder if we could turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 3 for scripture reading tonight. We're going to read from verse 5 of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 3, and beginning our reading in verse 5 of the chapter. 1 Kings chapter 3, and let's just look at verse 5. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him his great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father, and I am but a little child, I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered for count or nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. Then came there two women that were harlots unto the king and stood before him. And the one woman said, "O my Lord, I and this woman dwell in one house, and I was delivered of a child with her in the house. And it came to pass the third day after that I was delivered, that this woman was delivered also, and we were together. There was no stranger with us in the house, save we two in the house. And this woman's child died in the night, because he overlaid it. And she arose at midnight, and took my son from beside me, while thine handmaid slept, and laid it in her bosom, and laid her dead child in my bosom. And when I rose in the morning to give my child suck, behold, it was dead. But when I had considered it in the morning, behold, it was not my son which I did bear." And the other woman said, "Nay, but the living is my son, and the dead is thy son." And this said, and they said, "No, but the dead is thy son, and the living my son." Thus they speak before the king. Then said the king, "The one saith, this is my son that liveth, and thy son is the dead. And the other saith, nay, but thy son is the dead, and my son is the living." And the king said, "Bring me a sword." And they brought a sword unto the king. And the king said, "Divide the living child in two, and give half to the one and half to the other." Then spake the woman whose the living child was unto the king, for her bowels yearned upon her son. And she said, "O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it." But the other said, "Let it be neither mine nor thine, but divide it." Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." And all Israel heard of the judgment which the Lord had judged, and they feared, or which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do judgment. Amen. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word to all of our hearts. We're taking those little words, no wise slay it there, verse 27. And it's also up above in the verses previous. Then the king answered and said, "Give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. She is the mother thereof." Let's just unite together, please, in a wee word of prayer. Our loving and our gracious God, we come to Thee in our Saviour's precious name. We thank Thee, our God, for the wisdom that Thou dost give to Solomon. Our God, we need wisdom in this day. We need wisdom every day. We need Thee to direct us, and we need to know the plain way and the voice behind us saying, "This is the way, walk ye in it." And our God, we pray that Thou wouldst give us that wisdom to discern, for Lord, we know very well that we can make mistake what Thou wouldst have us to do. And our God, we pray that Thou wouldst give us wisdom tonight. Lord, we don't believe that there's any mistake in what Thou art saying to us tonight. And we pray, gracious God, that Thy hand would be upon us as we seek to open up the Scriptures and see for ourselves what Thy Word would say to us upon these matters. Draw near to us now. Put Thy hand upon us. For it's in Jesus' precious name I would ask these things. Amen. Amen. In the third chapter, 1 Kings here, we're given an example of the wisdom of Solomon. Solomon asked for wisdom of God in order to be the king over Israel, and we think of how God gave him that mighty wisdom. And we read about this first example of that wisdom being displayed. You know the story, how the two women came, and one had overlaid her own child and it had been killed. She stole the other woman's child, and they both came to the king in order for him to determine which child, who was the mother of the child. And you remember how they disputed. One said, "This is my child." The other said, "This is my child." And we read how the king said, "Bring me a sword." And he said, "Divide the living child in two and give half to the one and half to the other." Now, of course, he was in no way intending to kill the child, but he knew that what would happen was that the mother of the living child would cry out, that the mother of the living child would in no wise want it to be slain. And of course, that's what happened. We read how the real mother heard that the child was going to be slain, and the Bible says that her bowels yearned upon her son, and she said, O my Lord, give her the living child, and in no wise slay it. And these words, "in no wise slay it," of course, are the sentiments of a true mother. Now, those sentiments play into the debate that is taking place about abortion across the border in the Republic of Ireland. Go into Dublin at the minute, or into any of the provincial towns, or along even in the countryside, and you'll see the posters up, either pro or anti-abortion, pro-life, or for abortion. And there is a referendum that's going to take place on the 25th of May over the 8th Amendment of the Constitution of the Republic. Now, at the moment, the wording of the Constitution that came into being just in 1989, it's not that long ago that this was brought into being, but the wording is, "The state acknowledges the right to life of the unborn, and with due regard to the equal right to life of the mother, guarantees in its law to respect, and as far as practicable, by its laws, to defend and vindicate that right." Now, that has been added to their other amendments, but this is the 8th amendment that is being debated over at the present time. The Fine Gael government has brought in legislative proposals, and they want to frame laws that will bring abortion into line with what is in Britain, not in Northern Ireland, but in the British mainland. There is what is almost abortion upon demand. Abortion would be allowed up until viability, which is around 23 weeks. If two doctors say that the pregnancy will harm the mental or physical health of the woman, then no abortion. We know that from Britain, that no abortion will be denied. But unlike Britain, the law in the South will be without the doctor's consent, the two doctors' signatories, and there will be abortion without the formality of doctor's signatory up to 12 weeks, and then after that there does need, I think, to be the doctor's signatory. But both Fine Gael and Fine Gael, the two main parties traditionally in the South, have given a free vote to their people. They've said that's a matter of conscience. Sinn Féin and the Labour Party in the South are campaigning for the repeal, and they are on the pro-abortion side of the argument, and they are expending every effort that they can in order to make sure that that pro-abortion stance is put into law. And with the opinion polls, it has to be said that there seems to be a good chance that that's what's going to happen. The south of Ireland has become a very much more liberal place since the decline in the influence of the Roman Catholic Church. And if you think about 1983, it's a very, very short time ago that this very amendment was put into the Constitution. And now, such has been the swing in public opinion, that just 30 years or so afterwards, there is that groundswell that seems that it's going to sweep the amendment straight out again. But we have had reports of students mobilising to get registered to vote in the referendum and so on. But as Christians, we need to know where we stand. And our calling as Christians doesn't stop at borders. We have a responsibility. And we know that if this is passed, the pressure will be put upon us, as it was with the same-sex marriage. The pressure will be put upon us. They will say that this is the law in Britain, this is the law in the Irish Republic, and you're out of step with everybody. So that, for that reason, we need to be concerned about it. But more than that, we go across borders. We have a few congregations in the south, but we're seeking to expand with the Consider Christ campaign and the little works, the little outreaches that there are in the south of Ireland. And we certainly pray that God will break in the south of Ireland. And we need to see a mighty revival sweep through this island. And so this is a vital topic today, and one that you're going to face, and perhaps more, you will face it more and more as you go out into the public. So we need to reinforce in our minds tonight what exactly the Bible has to say about this subject. And I want us to think about it tonight, because there is an awful Holocaust taking place. Indeed, greater than the Holocaust that involved the Jews in the Second World War. It is said that between 50 and 60 million children are being killed year by year in this world. You think of that. You think of the population of Britain almost. It's been wiped out year by year by this awful scourge. So I want us to think about what the Bible has to say and what we can learn about our stance and what it should be. And of course, I want you to see the declaration of God's word first of all. And I want you to remember how that the word of God forbids murder in any form whatsoever. You think of what the sixth commandment says, thou shalt not kill. And the word of God makes it absolutely clear that there is no circumstance in which an individual can deliberately take the life of another. It's a bit different with the state. The state is in a different place. But no individual has the right to deliberately take away the life of another. And abortion is part of that murder group. It's another type of the murder that we're talking about here. It is the ending of a life of a human being. Now, those that argue for abortion, of course, argue that we're not taking away the life of a human being. They will want to sugarcoat the situation, and they will want to say, well, this is not a human being. This is a fetus or an embryo. This is a thing, not a him or a her. That they this thing has not human life. It doesn't have human life. And while it is growing, while it is feeling, while it is responsive, it doesn't count as a human. Now, today, they are beginning to say, and there are those that are starting to advocate this, that even babies that have been born are not human beings. That because they do not think, or they do not, well, they think and they feel, but they don't have, they are arguing today that just as a baby in the womb, they don't have sentient life. Now, you don't remember when you were born. You don't remember very much about your first year of life. There are actually people that do. There are people that have an eidetic memory, and there is a condition. Well, it's not a condition. I think it's probably a gift that they remember absolutely everything. So it is possible for someday. But there are those that are arguing today that even a born child, that you can kill that child. It's an extension of the argument, and I want you to see the way that the argument is going. But the pro-abortionists say this is not a human being, because it doesn't think the way that we think. It's not able to reason, or so they think anyway. It's not even able to reason the way we are, so it is not a human being. And just the way that you'd remove any other growth, so you remove this, it's just a growth, it's just a little batch of cells, that's all it is. Now, what we need to know is, what does the Bible say about the unborn infant? Well, we can turn to a few portions of Scripture. Turn with me, first of all, to Jeremiah, the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 1 and verse 5. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, it says, here is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, and he says, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So the Lord even goes beyond when he was in the womb, but it's only the Lord that can discern that. The Lord is able to know that we're going to come forth. We don't know that. But he says that when Jeremiah was in the womb, he sanctified him or set him apart to be a prophet of the Lord. Now, that obviously means that the Lord regarded Jeremiah in the womb as somebody that he could set apart. He wasn't just an embryo, he wasn't just a mass of cells, but he was somebody that was being set apart for a particular function. That's a person. That's not a thing, that's a person. And we can see the way, even in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, how it will indicate that the unborn is someone that we recognize that there is personality there. But then I want you to go to another striking case. Turn over to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse 15. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. Now, we had Jeremiah, but here we have John the Baptist. Luke chapter 1, and look at verse 15 of the chapter. And this is speaking about John the Baptist here, of course. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. Now this is a very striking and a very peculiar case. Indeed, probably it's a unique case. Because obviously what has happened here is that John the Baptist is the forerunner of God. But it seems here that he has been saved in his mother's womb. He says he was filled with the Holy Ghost. Now the Holy Ghost cannot fill that which is unsanctified. And we find here that in the womb he is sanctified, set apart. He is filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. Now, apart from all the theological debate about what that means. Now, he's born, let me tell you this, he's born again exactly the same way as you and I are. Because we are born from above. And John the Baptist in his mother's womb had to be born from above, just the same way as you and I have to be born from above. It is a sovereign act of God. But God somehow overruled, because we've got to come by faith and trust him. But that's a matter for debate for another day. What I want you to see just now is that he was set apart in his mother's womb. And that God treated him as a person from his mother's womb. You know, the Bible says, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And that was so of John the Baptist here. And here he was, filled with the Holy Ghost from his mother's womb. How could God the Holy Spirit fill a conglomeration of cells? Of course, God is everywhere in that sense. But God is not going to fill just something that's a conglomeration of cells in that sense that he fills the hearts of those that are saved. But here is this man, and right in his mother's womb, God was dealing with him. Now that indicates to me that God treats the person in the womb as being a person. Of course, the cruelty of the abortionist is not a new thing. We think of how the disposal of the little child has always been the devil's desire. You think of how Herod sent out those to kill the little children, how the Pharaoh of Egypt sent out those to kill the little children. The devil hates the little children. The devil hates those that are there. You think of the sacrifices, the child sacrifices that were made in the heathen religion. You remember what the Lord said in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 29 to 32. We read the warning of God against the heathen. He says, "Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods." It has always been the mark of fallen men. We read how that in Gibbon's history, or the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, he speaks about the Romans in their day. And he said, "Reason must applaud the humanity of Paulus for imputing the crime of murder to the father who strangles or starves or abandons his newborn infant, or expose them in a public place to find mercy which he himself had denied. But the exposition of children was the prevailing and stubborn vice of iniquity." This was ancient abortion. When the child was born, they just abandoned the child, left it there to the elements. And what does Gibbon say? It was the prevailing sin of antiquity. This is no new thing. And we think of how it is a horrible thing, this killing of infants. You say, well, that's what they did in those days, but we're talking about the unborn. We're thinking about the child in the womb. Well, I read a story that illustrates it very well. It was a woman who went to her gynecologist, and she wanted to secure an abortion. She wanted him to help her. And she explained her desperate need and that she'd already got one child and she didn't want another one. And the doctor thought for a moment and he said the best thing to do for your health and the child is for you to kill the already born child. Said if you have an abortion, there's a danger to you as well as to the child. You both might die, the bad things happen. But if we kill the living child, then there'll be not as much danger to you. We'll just kill the living. Now, of course, the woman was up in horror about that. But the man was trying to get through the message that the child in her womb was as much a living being and a human as the child that was already born. And we see the awful thing how that men today, in the name of liberality, in the name of all that is modern, want to put to death the little ones. It is the modern Holocaust. And dear friend, it's not a bit wonder that judgment is upon our land. It's not a bit wonder that judgment is upon the Western nations of our day and generation. Of course, it's into China and all across the world. This is a plague that has infected our day and generation. But not only do I want you to see the Word of God here, the declaration of the Word, but I want you to see the difficulties of the debate. Because now let's just get into the nitty-gritty of the debate, because where the debate often centres is upon the hard cases. Now, I think that if we were just to put to people that it is a matter of saving the child, of not killing the child, that you're killing a human being, I think people really can see that. But of course, the debate has moved on, and those that are advocating abortion are wily enough to know that what they need to do is use hard cases. So what they do today is that they use the hard case of rape, or the hard case of fetal abnormality, or the hard case of where the mother's life is in danger. So what do we do, what do we say about the difficult cases? I saw a video of a man, and this was a debate over abortion, and this abortion activist got up to make an argument to the speaker, and he described a poor woman who hadn't enough money to bring up the child, and he described how that the woman had been raped, and this was the result of what had taken place. And he said to the man who was a pro-life, he said, "What would you do with that woman?" And the first thing that the speaker said in answer to that is, "Well, why didn't you say that she had cancer as well?" You see, what they tried to do is paint the gloomiest picture, take the hardest of cases. And good law is not made by hard cases. But what do we say to those people? We can't be unsympathetic to somebody that finds themselves in dire situation, and it mightn't be a very common situation where all of these awful circumstances take place, but on the balance of probability it does take place sometimes. So are we unsympathetic to somebody like that? What do we say about the victim to rape? What can we say to the victim to rape? Well, an awful crime has been committed. That's one thing. It should go without saying that we condemn a crime like that. And we ought to have sympathy for the victim. They have had an awful crime perpetrated upon them. And you think of the agony of somebody that has gone through an awful thing like that. We cannot in any way have anything other than sympathy for somebody like that. But one crime doesn't solve another. You don't solve one wrong by doing another. You don't solve one awful thing by committing a bigger wrong, by killing the child that has taken place. Now, that woman has to be provided for. That woman has to be counselled. That woman has to be helped in every way that she can. And if she wants that child adopted, then there needs to be all the facilities possible to take away that child and to look after the child and to make sure that everything that's done both for her and the child that there possibly can be. And that's probably where we're feeling, and there needs to be resources put in. But we do not kill in order to solve a situation. What about the case of fetal abnormality? And that, of course, has been a debate in Northern Ireland. You'll probably have seen on the news the case of Sarah Ewart, who had a case of fetal abnormality. She was a child. She had a child. She was carrying a child, and she was told that this child would die as soon as it was born, and she felt that she couldn't carry this child, and she went across to England to have a termination, and she has campaigned since in order to get this facility in Northern Ireland. And in 2013, it was ruled that Northern Ireland was denying her rights by not allowing abortion in cases of rape and fetal abnormality. But then it went to the Court of Appeal in 2017, and they said, no, this is a case for the Assembly. Only an Assembly can rule upon this case. But what do we say if the baby's going to die anyway? What do we say about that? We have been arguing about the fact that there is a little one, and this is a viable human being. But what if the baby's going to die anyway, either in the womb or shortly after it is born? What do we say about that? Well, again, we have every sympathy with the woman. And we should have sympathy with the woman. And we think about the awful circumstances. How heartbreaking that must have been for that woman to find that her little one was going to die. Or it seemed as if she was going to die. But I want you also to realize tonight that the term fatal abnormality is an example of a misleading statement. Because, again, this is a hard case. Because when very often that those babies with fatal abnormality can live and do live, maybe for a few days, maybe for a few weeks, but one of the conditions that is often diagnosed as fatal abnormality is encephaly. And the babies have no brains, and they say that they cannot live because of that. But there are cases, and I have known of cases. Some of our men from the Government Morals Committee went to meet a case of a boy that lived, well, I don't know how long, but he lived well towards his teenage. I think he maybe was a teenager when he died. And I have seen on the internet too where a baby born with encephaly, the brain began to grow. And the doctors were amazed, and you saw the scan of its brain before, when it was born, and there's hardly any brain. And then a scan of the brain later on, and the brain had begun to grow. So the alternative there is, they say, and the doctors will diagnose this as a fatal abnormality, but it isn't necessarily so. And again, there needs to be the alternative. There needs to be the perinatal hospice care. There needs to be the alternative to abortion. I've read that in many cases, people go and have an abortion, and it's only then that they're told that there is an alternative. That's a scandalous situation, where people go, and the only time, and the first time that they are told that there is an alternative is after the abortion has taken place. And we think of how today they are telling us that this is such an awful thing. But you know, it doesn't have to be an awful thing. And I know that there are many parents who've been grateful for the time that they've been able to hold their little one in their hand and in their arms. And that has been absolutely precious. Now, people are different, and I know people are different, but this is not just cut and dried. But we leave it to God. It's up to God when our lives come to an end. It's not up to us. Now, I know that in this day we have many machines and things that can keep people going, and we thank God for them and all the rest. But at the end of the day, it is God that determines the end of life or the end of death. What about cases where people say they're going to commit suicide? Now, we're going to come on to the case where either baby or mother are going to die. We're going to come on to that case in a wee minute. But the 1967 law in Britain has been misused, because that is what it said. It said in the case where a mother is going to die, then you save the mother. And I'm going to agree with that in a wee minute. But that has been misused. Because nowadays all that they do is go and say to the doctor, I'm going to commit suicide. And if they say, I'm going to commit suicide, then they're given an abortion almost automatically. But I want you to remember that over a 20-year period, 13,500 Swedish women were refused abortions for a number of reasons. And only 3 of them committed suicide. This is very, very rare. It's a very, very rare thing for an expectant mother to commit suicide. And that's something that we need to remember. But let's come to this, and our time is going. Let's come to the thornier problem. What if there is a choice between the life of the mother and the life of the child? What if it is absolutely clear that if the mother carries this child to full term, she will die? Not a doubt about it, she will die. What do we do then? What do we do in that case? Which has the priority? Has the life of the child a priority, or the life of the mother a priority? Well, I'm going to tell you, and this actually is probably the position of the Westminster Confession, that the mother has the priority. The mother has the priority. Now, I was talking to one of the candidates for the Assembly election a few years ago, and this woman, I was talking to her about abortion, she didn't understand the law in Northern Ireland, because that is what the law in Northern Ireland says. She thought that that's not what it said, that the life of the mother, because that in Northern Ireland we don't have abortion in any circumstance, that is not the case. What the law in Northern Ireland says is, if there is a choice between a mother and a child, the mother has priority. That is the law in Northern Ireland. There are many pro-life groups that would not take this point of view. And many of them are Roman Catholic pro-life groups. And without going into the reasons, but I think really the reason why Roman Catholic pro-life groups would give the priority to the child is because the child is not baptized. The mother is baptized, the child is not baptized. And they want to make sure that the child is baptized for its eternal welfare. And you and I know that baptism is not going to save anybody. A little bit of water on a child, whether it's immersed in it, or whether it's sprinkled on it, or whether it's poured on it, is not going to save the child. On the contrary, I believe that infants that die before the years of understanding are covered in the blood of the Lamb. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus. He said, "Suffer little children, come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." I think that those words have more significance than we think. And then I want you to think about the case of David and Bathsheba. And you remember how that because of their adultery, there was this child coming along. And remember how God struck the young child with a sickness, and because God was displeased with the sin of David and Bathsheba. And you remember how David prayed for the child. But then remember how that servants of David came to tell David that the child had died. And turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 13. And I want you to see the answer of David to the servants who came. They thought that David was absolutely going to be distraught. He'd been so distraught before about the prospect that the child would die. Now it had died, they were almost afraid to tell him. But look at what David says in 2 Samuel chapter 13, and look at verses 22 and 23. Have I got the wrong? Turn over to 1 Samuel. Let's try 1 Samuel. Chapter 13. This is where David had sinned against God, and where he gone after Bathsheba, and remember what had taken place there. And we read how that David, it says in the portion of scripture I'm looking for anyway, chapter 12, 2 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And look at verses 22 and 23. And he said, "While the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead, wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. Now, what he says is that he will go to him. And in what sense will David go to him? He says, go to him, not to the place, but to him. And it would indicate to me that David is expecting to meet this child in eternity. That he's going to go to him, that he's going to meet with him. And that would indicate to me that the child has gone to be with glory, to be in glory. Now, there is a section in the Westminster Confession of Faith, and Hodge in his commentary says that the phrase elect infants is not intended to suggest that there are any infants who are not elect. So what he's suggesting is that Hodge in his commentary says that when the Westminster Confession speaks about elect infants, he says this is not intended to suggest that there are infants who are not elect. Now, we could go into a theological lecture about this, but what I'm making a point here is that the children, the little child, I believe is under the blood. I believe that the little child is under the blood. Now, theologically, that child again must be saved the same way as you and I are saved. There's no other way of salvation. And I know that the child cannot assent and cannot show faith, but they have to be regenerated the same way as you and I are regenerated in, and they have to come under the precious blood of the Lamb. They have to be saved the same way as you and I are saved. But it does seem to indicate that in some way these children are under the blood. But what I'm saying tonight is that we give priority to the mother. The mother is more sentient, as it were, than the child. And we give priority. If there is a complete cut where the birth or the development of the child is going to kill the mother, then the mother has priority. And that has always been the teaching of Protestantism, and I believe that that is scriptural, and I believe that that's biblical for the reasons that we've stated. But one more thing I want you to see, and that's deliverance from sin. Because thank God today we come with this message, and we can often come across as being very harsh and very dogmatic about what we're saying. But we come to this out of love, and I'm glad today that while we regard this abortion is a sin because it's murder, thank God there's forgiveness from sin. You know, there are people like Bernadette from Cork. And she said this. She said, I was 19 when I had an abortion. She said, I was never told it would lead to deep depression and suicidal thoughts. Every time I heard a baby cry, it was like a knife turning in my heart. Abortion was supposed to be a quick fix for an unwanted pregnancy, but it was the biggest mistake of my life. You can't repeal regret. And there are so many people, not only over this, but over many things. And there is deep guilt in their hearts. But thank God the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth from all sin. The Bible says that there's forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. And I'm glad tonight that there is forgiveness. There is cleansing in the precious blood of the Lamb. And thank God we come to a merciful God, a God who is sympathetic. Oh dear friend, we think of these liberals, and they treat pregnancy almost as a disease. The Physicians Association of Planned Parenthood in America issued a statement. They said this, I quote, abortion is a treatment for an unwanted pregnancy, the second sexually transmitted disease. They said pregnancy is a sexually transmitted disease. That's an awful thing. And this is the twisted mind of the liberals of this day and generation. We're told that men are women and women are men. We're told that you can have families made up of any kind of makeup whatsoever. This is the liberal agenda today. It is the product of a twisted mind. But I'm glad tonight that there is forgiveness with God. I'm glad tonight that your sins, though they are many, can be all washed away in the precious blood of the Lamb. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And oh, how we pray that there may be a path back to God by those that are advocating these things in this day and generation. May God give grace in these days. And dear friend, if you're here, it mightn't be the sin that we're talking about, but it might be another sin, and you feel your guilt tonight. Thank God there is deliverance in Christ. And you come and trust the mighty God of heaven, for thank God He's able to save. Let's just bow, please, in a word of prayer. Our loving God and our gracious Father in heaven, we come to Thee in our Saviour's precious name. Our God, we think of this referendum. We think, Lord, of the awful pressure that there's been put in order, our God, to further this end and this agenda. But our God, we pray that Thou wouldst have mercy tonight and that Thou wouldst speak to men and women. We thank Thee, Lord, that there is forgiveness with Christ. We're glad, our God, that there is an open way of mercy with the Lord. And we pray that Thou wouldst have mercy and cause men and women to turn to Thee in this day in which we live. Write Thy word upon hearts. Bless us now, we pray. For it's in Jesus' precious name that we'd ask these things. Amen. Amen.